Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, On Trying to Change Others, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Romans 14, 1 through 12.
And now let your Bibles be turned unto the book of Romans. I'm praying that God will give us grace to allow us to finish Romans before the Lord returns. Keep working on it all the time. Now we're back in the 14th chapter. And as the subject suggests, we're going to be discussing the favorite indoor sport of Christians this morning, that is trying to change each other. As this passage would indicate, this has been a major problem in the church for centuries, all through the history of the church. And the problem arises from the attitude that most of us share, I'm sure, that God is clearly pleased with the way we live, but there are those others around. They drink beer, they play cards, they go to movies. They smoke cigars, they work on Sundays, they use lipstick, they dance, they play musical instruments, they use zippers instead of buttons, and there's a whole long, endless list of things that can be included on this. These debatable matters that the church has never been able to settle because of a misunderstanding of the principles that is set forth here in this very passage. Now, here we're dealing, of course, with the problem of Christian taboos, all the no-nos of the Christian life that we encounter from place to place and time to time. We're facing the question of how much fellowship can you have with somebody who lives in a different way than you do? Does things that you don't approve of as a Christian. And this is the whole problem of Christian ethics, the problem of so-called legalistic behavior. This passage is a rather extensive one, which indicates the extent of the problem. It runs all the way through chapter 14 and through the first 14 verses of chapter 15 as well. But we're not going to try to cover all that this morning. I want to get just the introduction to it this morning and see the principle that will lead us to a solution of this problem. And I think it's important, very important, to note that this whole section dealing with this problem is part of an extended commentary of the Apostle Paul on the words of Jesus, the command of Jesus to love one another. This is part of how you love one another. That's been the subject ever since the apostle turned to the practical part of this book, of this letter, from chapter 12 on. In fact, in chapter 12, he tells us two things about love. Love must be serving. That's its nature. Love serves. And that's why we're given spiritual gifts, that we might serve one another. And he emphasizes that in chapter 12. Also there he tells us love must be genuine. It can't be phony or a sham. It can't be put on love. It has to be real. And that's stressed strongly in chapter 12. And in chapter 13, we learn that love must be submissive, especially to authorities, to the state and the powers that be that are put there by God. And in the latter part of chapter 13, love must be universal. That is, we owe love to everyone without exception. Owe no man anything but to love one another. That's a universal debt which we must continually be paying to everyone we meet. And here in chapter 14, we learn that love must be tolerant and patient of other people's views. Now it begins with our actions toward someone whom we regard as less enlightened than ourselves. Now think about who that is for a moment, and then listen to what Paul says to do about it. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. That's very plain, isn't it? Don't reject him. Don't ignore him. Don't treat him in a second-class way. Accept him, but not for the purpose of arguing with him. Don't accept him in order to debate with him, but without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, to accept him, of course, means that regardless of where you may struggle with someone and about what you may struggle, you must realize that they are brothers and sisters in the family of God, if they're Christians at all. That they are part of the family. You didn't make them part of the family, the Lord did. But therefore, you're to accept them because they are your brothers and sisters. And you're not to accept them with the idea of immediately straightening them out in the areas in which they're weak. I think that's a very necessary practical admonition here, because many of us love to argue. And sometimes the first thing we want to do is straighten somebody out. I remember years ago preaching from this platform on a Sunday night, and a man came up to me afterward, and he started out in a rather roundabout way. He said, let me ask you something. He said, do you believe that if two Christians who love the Lord and are seeking the guidance of the Spirit of God read a passage of Scripture, that if they're both led by the Spirit of God, they will come out believing the same thing? And I said, yes, I think that sounds logical. Well, he said, then how can you explain why when I read the passage you preached on tonight, I believe it teaches there will be no millennium. But when you read it, you believe there is going to be one. Now, what do you think of that? Well, being young and aggressive, I said, well, I think that one means I believe the Bible and you don't. And that immediately precipitated an argument around which several others gathered, and we went at it hammer and tongs for an hour or so. And afterward, thinking it through, I realized how wrong I was, that I had immediately started arguing. And I had to write to that brother and apologize to him, tell him I was sorry that I jumped on him like that. Of course, he jumped on me too, but then that was his problem, not mine. I had to straighten mine out, and I apologized to him, and I said, I'm sorry that I didn't recognize the parts where we agree before we got on to those things in which we differ. Now, Paul wants us to understand that this is what we're to do. First of all, accept people. Let them know that you see them as a brother or a sister. Establish the boundaries of your relationship by some gesture or word of acceptance so that they don't feel like you're attacking them immediately. The Greek here says to accept them not in order to argue about your differences, or as the New English Bible puts it, without attempting to settle doubtful points. But let there be, first of all, or just a basic recognition that you belong to each other. Now Paul goes on to define more precisely the areas of debate that he has in view here in verse 2. One man's faith, he says, allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. Did you hear that, you vegetarian? Well, of course, this is not dealing with nutrition. This is arises out of the background of the early church in which there was a real moral question about eating meat. Not only were there the Jewish restrictions against certain forms of meat, Jews didn't eat pork, you know, or even beef and lamb had to be kosher, that it had to be slain in a certain way. And a Jew, or one raised as a Jew, even after he became a Christian, always often had great emotional difficulty in eating meat. I wonder yet, what was the Apostle Paul's reaction when he was first handed a ham sandwich as a Christian? I think he ate it, but I don't know what his feeling was about it. He may have struggled at that point. And then beside that, there was the problem here in Rome and in other of the pagan Greek cities and Roman cities with the matter of eating meat that had been offered to idols. Some Christians said if you did that, you were tantamount to worshiping that idol, that you were no different than the people that actually worshiped and believed in the idol. And therefore, it was a stigma on your faith to eat meat that had been offered to idols. Other Christians said, oh no, how could that be? Meat is meat. And the fact that someone else thinks of it as offered to idol doesn't mean I have to. And in these great pagan cities, the best meat was sold down at the butcher shop right next to the temple, because that's where the sacrifices were sold to the populace. And they bought it without any question. And so there was a real problem in the church. And as in every area of this type, there were two viewpoints. There were two parties, a liberal, broad viewpoint that says it's perfectly all right to do this, and a stricter, narrower viewpoint that said it's wrong to do this. Now, it doesn't make any difference, really, what you are arguing about. If it's in this area that is debatable, something about which the Scriptures themselves do not speak, then you always get this twofold division. You can put many of the modern problems that we have into this category. Should you drink wine or beer? Should you go to movies? Should you dance? What about card playing? What about work on Sunday? Some of the many things that I've already mentioned would come into this category. Now, let's be very clear that there are areas that Scripture speaks specifically about that are not debatable at all. It's always wrong to be drunk. It's always wrong to commit adultery or fornicate. These things are clearly wrong, always, invariably, anywhere in Old or New Testament. God has spoken, He has judged in these areas. And in those areas, Christians are exhorted to rebuke and reprove and exhort one another. And if even necessary, discipline one another according to patterns set out in the Scriptures. And that's not judging each other in those areas. The Word of God has judged. It's already pronounced what is wrong. But there are all these other areas that are left open. And the amazing thing to me, and the significant thing here, is that Scripture always leaves those open. Paul will not give a yes and no answer about some of these things, because God doesn't give it. There's an area, in other words, where God wants to leave it up to the individual as to what he or she does. And as we'll see a little bit later on, he expects it to be based upon a deep conviction of that individual, but it's up to them. And this is the area that Paul is talking about here. Now, it's also clear that he calls the liberal party strong in the faith, while the narrow viewpoint is regarded as being weak in the faith. I point out that the translation that I'm reading from the New International Version is wrong in verse 1, where it translates, "Accept him whose faith is weak." Now, it has nothing to do with the strength or weakness of the individual's faith. It's not talking about someone whose faith is weak. It's talking about someone who is weak in the faith. The problem, you see, is doctrinal here. The problem is he doesn't understand truth. Remember, Jesus himself said, "If anyone continue in my word, he shall be my disciple indeed, and he shall know the truth, and the truth will free him, will set him free." Therefore, the mark of understanding truth is freedom. It's liberty. And that's why Paul calls the person who understands truth clearly one who is strong in the faith, while those who do not understand it clearly are weak in the faith. They don't understand the delivering character of truth. I think William Barclay has, in his commentary on Romans, has handled this so well. I'd like to quote what he says about this. He says, "Such a man is weak in the faith for two reasons. One, he has not yet discovered the meaning of Christian freedom. He is at heart still a legalist. He sees Christianity as a thing of rules and regulations. His whole aim is to govern his life by a series of laws and observances. He is indeed frightened of Christian freedom and Christian liberty. Two, he has not yet liberated himself from a belief in the efficacy of works. In his heart, he believes that he can gain God's favor by doing certain things and abstaining from doing others. Basically, he is still trying to earn a right relationship with God and has not yet accepted the way of grace. He is still thinking of what he can do for God more than of what God has done for him." End of quote. Now that's the problem here. It's one who is not yet understanding fully the freedom into which Christ has brought him that struggles with these kind of things and feels limited in his ability to indulge or to use some of these things, while others feel free to do so. One is strong in the faith, the other is called weak in the faith. Now, every church has these groups. We have them right here. And Paul now puts his finger precisely on the natural tendencies which each group would have toward each other that must be avoided if we're going to accept one another, as he says. And in verse 3, you have that. He says, "The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not." That's the first thing. In other words, the strong must not reject the one who is still struggling, who is weak. The word "look down" here is really a word that means push him out. The strong must not push him out. He mustn't exclude him. And that surely involves several things. First, it means he mustn't think about him in a disdainful or contemptuous way. He mustn't let himself look down on these people. I think this is a tendency that some of us have who feel that we're free in certain these areas. We tend to regard those that are not yet free as weaklings, which in some sense they are, but as deliberately so, as it's their own fault that they're that way. And thus we get offended when they don't behave as much as freely as we think they should. But this is wrong. Now, the strong, he says, you must not reject the weak. You mustn't think wrongly about him. You mustn't ridicule him. You mustn't say wrong things about him. Someone has defined a legalist as someone who lives in mortal terror that someone somewhere is enjoying himself. Now, we mustn't think of a legalist that way, because that isn't the motivation for which that governs them, that creates legalism in their attitude. There's another reason, and therefore we must limit ourselves to that and not think of them as motivated simply because they are want to spoil it for everyone else. And therefore, we're not to exclude these kind of people from our contacts with one another. We mustn't form little cliques within the church that shut out people from social fellowship together who have differing viewpoints. We mustn't think of our group as being set free and liberated, while this group over here is very narrow and we have nothing to do with them. This is wrong. Paul clearly says so. And in fact, he implies that if any of the so-called strong do exclude weaker brothers, do look down on them, do treat them as though they're second-class Christians, they have simply proved that they're just as weak in the faith as the ones that they have denied. Because strength in the faith means more than understanding truth. It means living in a loving way about it. Therefore, the truly strong in the faith would never put down those that are still struggling. I think that's very clear. On the other hand, the apostle goes on, the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Now, here's the other side of it. Those who do struggle must not look down upon those who have freedom in these areas. Those who think it's wrong, morally wrong, for a Christian to drink wine or beer must not look down on those who feel free to do so. Mustn't judge them. The word means to condemn them or to sit in judgment on him. And it involves several things, I'm sure. It involves, first, no criticizing of such people or censoring of them. Or not to go up to them and tell them, I don't see how you can be a Christian and do things like that. It has nothing to do with being a Christian, you see. Their Christianity is established on other grounds than that. It means no categorizing of such. No classifying them as carnal Christians or reproving them or rebuking them. See, in these areas, we have no rights to reprove or rebuke. The church has no authority in these areas. And surely it means no legislating against them. No imposing of behavioral standards or codes without the agreement of all those who are affected by them. This is an area in which the Scriptures say we're to make up our own minds and we're to only go along with that to which we agree. Now, sometimes there are reasons for limitations, good reasons. We'll go into some of them as we go further into this paragraph next week. Good reasons. But they must be reasons which the individual accepts and makes. They're not to be imposed on them by others. That's the point. What's happened often in the church is that those with the weak in the faith, that is, those who don't fully understand the freedom in Christ, are the majority party. And they often make artificial standards for Christians and impose them on everybody who comes in the church with the implication that you really can't be a Christian unless you do these things or don't do these things. And that has given rise to a tremendous distortion of Christianity in the eyes of the world. It has given rise to the idea that Christianity is a do not do something idea, a don't religion. And it distorts the freedom that is the message of the gospel. And it gives rise to the feeling that Christianity is a set of rules to be obeyed, and the freedom of the sons of God is denied. And the world, therefore, gets a totally false idea of what the church is all about. Now, this has happened widely in our day. And for the most part, I think the narrow party has triumphed in the evangelical churches. And this is why many, many people won't touch the church with a 25-foot pole, even though they're fantastically interested in the gospel. Because they see the church as having imposed standards and conducts, rules of conduct that have nothing to do with the scriptures. They're artificial regulations that only the church has brought about. Now we come to the reason, the great reason that governs this kind of conduct. And it's set forth in verses 4 through 12. It's the central part of this paragraph, where the apostle sets forth three great facts, all supporting and explaining the great principle involved. And here's the first one. The first reason why we must not look down on the weak or judge and condemn the strong is because it is not your responsibility to change your brother in this area. Just isn't your responsibility. He's not your servant. This is what Paul says, verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him to stand. Now, I think that's very plain, isn't it? The reason we're not to judge each other in these areas is because we're not responsible for one another's conduct in this area. It isn't defined in the scriptures. It's an open area that each one is to make before God himself. And therefore, we have no responsibility to change each other and no authority to do so. He's not your servant. The Lord chose him. The Lord is the one who is responsible then to change him. The Lord chose him without asking you or me. Half of you wouldn't be here if I was choosing you. Oh, I don't know about that. I don't know you that well. But some of you wouldn't make it. But I didn't choose you, see? And therefore, I don't have to change you either. Nor do you have to change me. We're not responsible for each other in this area. And the second thing he brings out is, he is being changed. He's on his way to standing. He will stand, he said. Stand, of course, means he'll be straightened out if he's doing wrong in this area. If it really is wrong, God will straighten him out. And it's not up to you to do it. This is why I enjoy so much that little pin you see that Bill Gothard gives out, with the initials PBPGINTWFMY. That is, please be patient, God is not finished with me yet. And therefore, we're all in the process of change, and the Lord is doing it, and He will do it. He is changing us. And if we just wait a little while, we can see some of the changes. Now, if the problem is one of not understanding truth, then the solution is teaching the truth more plainly. As people hear it and understand it, they'll be freed from this. And to try to force them into some kind of compliance with something they yet don't understand is ridiculous and futile. Therefore, be patient. If they're being exposed to truth, they'll change. Let the Lord change them on that. It's His responsibility. Not only will he do so, but he is perfectly able to do so. That's his third point. God is able to do it. I like Phillips' translation here. He says, God is well able to transform men into servants who are satisfactory. And that's exactly what Paul is relying on here. Now, the second point under this is that it's not your responsibility to change them. And the second one is, God is reading the heart, and he sees something that you can't see about these people. Verse 5 through 8. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. That's a very impressive point. But what he's saying is God can read hearts, and you cannot. And these distinctions and differences of viewpoint arise out of honest conviction, which God sees, even though you can't. And therefore, the individual is not just simply being difficult because he doesn't agree with you. He is acting on the basis of what he feels is right. And give him the benefit of the doubt on that. Believe that he's as intent on being real before God and true to him as you are. And if he feels able to indulge in some of these things you think are not right, well, then at least see him as doing so because he really feels God is not displeased with him on that basis. Or if he does feel limited and he feels he shouldn't do certain things, don't get upset with him because he hasn't moved into freedom yet. Remember that he really feels God would be displeased if he did those things. And it's arising out of an honest conviction. And as the apostle makes clear here, every man should have that kind of a conviction if he acts this way. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own heart. Don't just act from tradition or because you were brought up that way or because you just feel it's right. Find some reason for that in the Scripture. Seek justification out of the Word of God. You may change your mind as your truth understanding of truth develops, but at least let it be on the ground of a conviction of the heart and of the mind. Now, the second thing he says about that is God sees both of these men and both of these viewpoints as honoring him. The one who thinks Sunday is a special, special day that ought to be kept different from all the rest is doing so as unto the Lord. Therefore, honor that. Respect that viewpoint. The one who says, no, when we're in Christ, days don't mean anything. They aren't set aside without for any special meaning. Therefore, I feel every day is alike, and I want to honor the Lord on every day. Okay? Don't feel upset at that. He's doing so out of a deep conviction of his heart. The one who drinks beer gives thanks to God for the refreshment of it and the taste of it. And he's perfectly proper that he do so. The one who says, no, I can't drink beer. I only drink coffee. He gives thanks for the coffee. Now, the coffee may do as much physical harm as the beer. But in either case, you see, it's not a moral question. It's a question of what the heart is doing in the eyes of God. Sometimes we're so harsh with one another in these areas. I heard of a while ago of a girl who was a converted nightclub singer, just fresh new Christian. And she was asked to sing at a church meeting, and so she wanted to do her very best for the Lord, whom she loved, had come to love. And she dressed up the best way she knew how, and she sang a song that she thought was expressive of her faith, and she did it in the torchy style of the nightclub singer. And somebody came up to her afterwards and just ripped into her and said, "How can you sing a song like that and claim to be a Christian? Why, you could, God would never be happy with a Christian dressing the way you do. And to sing in that kind of a nightclub style, it must be an offense to him." And the poor girl was so taken aback, she didn't know what to do for a minute. And she just stood there, and then she broke into tears and turned and ran. Now, that was a wrong and hurtful thing to do to her. Granted that later on, perhaps she may have changed her style, but you see, God has the right to change her, not you. And her heart was right, and God saw the heart and honored it. And I think that was something that he was pleased with, not displeased. So we must remember that we're not to make distinctions where God would not. Then the last thing he says in this area is that our relationship with him, one another, is more important than our lifestyle. For none of us lives to himself alone. None of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Now basically what he's saying there is simply that living is liberty, and dying is limitation. In the context, this is surely what this means. He's not talking about funerals and life and death in that sense. He's talking about those who feel free to enjoy liberty to the fullness. They're living. While others, for reasons of their own and deep convictions of their heart, limit themselves, and to that degree they're dying, because death is limitation. But whether we live or whether we die, he says, that's not the important thing. The important thing is we belong to the Lord. He understands, and that, therefore, is what we ought to remember in our relationships with one another. We belong to the Lord. We're brothers and sisters, we're not servants of each other. We're servants of the Lord, and he has the right to change it. Now, the final fact that supports this governing principle is that Christ alone has won the right to judge. Verse 9, "For this very reason Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." You, then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. That's clearly stating the fact that, again, that the Lord alone has the right to judge us in these areas. And he has the ability to do so because he's been involved in both death and life. He died, and he knows what ultimate and utter limitation is. He gave himself up to death, and he deliberately restricted himself from many, many things so that he knows what that's like. And he lives so that he's free to do anything and everything that he desires. And he knows what that is. Therefore, he alone has won the right to judge us. He understands us both. So Paul says, stop trying to take his place. Stop trying to be Christ to the rest of the church or playing God to each other. You the strong, he says, why do you judge your brother? That is, you the weak, why do you judge your brother? And you the strong, why do you look down on your brother? It's wrong. You're only trying to take Christ's place when you do that. But remember, he says, all of us, men and women alike, all brothers and sisters together must individually stand before God's judgment seat. And I think this is both present and future. There's a sense in which we are before Him all the time, and we have to give an account to Him and to Him alone. But there's also coming a day that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 4 when he says, the Lord returns and brings to light all the hidden things of the heart, all the things we've thought everybody never saw will be brought out to the light. And we then must give an account to Him. Now the point is, that's where we stand. Again, the whole thing is what he sums up in the very first part, is that we are not servants of each other. We're brothers and sisters. We're all struggling. We're all in the process. We're all subject to change. We're all trying to understand truth more clearly as we go on and being freed by it. But in the process, the only one that has a right to do anything about it is the Lord. So stop judging each other in these areas. That's what he said. Now, there are other things we need to explore in this, and later on in the paragraph, which we'll take up next week, he goes further into this to show us how we're to carry this out. But here's the great principle. In these areas, we're to quit judging one another. Quit treating each other with disdain and contempt and ridicule and separating from one another. But we're to love each other and show it by accepting one another. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed then. Thank you, our Father, for these searching words which make us all feel a bit guilty. We've all been guilty of this. Whether strong or weak, we've judged our brother and condemned him. Forgive us that, Lord. Help us to see that we've been usurping your place, Lord Jesus, in doing so. And help us to stop that and to begin to answer only for ourselves before your throne and upholding and praying for our brother or sister if we feel they need it. Grant to us, Lord, that illuminating understanding of truth that sets us free. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, On Trying to Change Others. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.